Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I haven't really mentioned it up until now, but the conference in Lexington is 2 weeks away at Main Street Baptist Church in Lexington, Kentucky, where D.J. Ward is the pastor presiding elder there. And so I haven't made much mention of it. We put the information up on the bulletin board back there for anybody who wanted to know about it. And the preaching schedule is not up there, but for anybody who doesn't know or wanted to know, I'm slated to speak Tuesday morning, so that makes me the lead-off preacher for the conference this year, which is the same slot I was given last year and should have preached Tuesday morning had it not been for bad fish, and ended up speaking Friday morning. And it was one of the great joys of my preaching life to get to preach up there from that pulpit. Hopefully this year I'll actually be there Tuesday morning, first guy out, and what's rumbling around in my head as what I will probably talk about is all kind of geared around being first guy out. So we'll see how that all goes. So anybody who wants to get up there, make your plans. It is the week of August 7th to the 11th. And on Monday night, they have they call it the musicale. It's really great. The choir there at Main Street sings, and not just the choir, but everybody in the congregation sings as all the people are coming in from all over the country. And it is a very national conference. People come in from everywhere. So I'm very, very honored to even have an opportunity to speak at this conference. I try to go up there every year just to recharge my batteries. I just need to go sit and listen to other people preach. And it's nice to go to a conference where I trust the people who get in the pulpit, where I can just sit and listen and be taught and be fed and not always have to have those protective ears on, where I'm very careful of what's being said and checking every word and constantly thinking, oh, no, I don't know about that. It's really nice to be able to just sit at a conference where with each new successive person to get up in the pulpit, you can just relax and listen and know that you're going to be fed the sovereign grace of God. So it's even called a sovereign grace conference. You can't get much more descriptive than that. And so I'm going to go up there and talk about sovereign grace. Seems like that would be perfect. Acts 2.
Stay away from fish this year.
I'm staying away from fish for the whole week leading up to the conference. No fish for me. Chapter 2 of the book of Acts is how far we got in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Acts. And when we got to chapter 2 and they began speaking in tongues, that became the jumping-off point that sent us over to Paul's letter to the Corinthian church to talk about spiritual gifts. And I think the several weeks we spent on the spiritual gifts was a prosperous time. I've certainly gotten more than my normal share of positive email as a result of the few weeks we took talking about the spiritual gifts. There's a lot of confusion out there in the church, obviously, where spiritual gifts are concerned. And so that was a fruitful time. I've even been asked to send notes to a couple of preachers who have written to me and said, do you have notes on all of that spiritual gift stuff? And I had to explain to them that I speak extemporaneously. I do my homework, but I carry my notes for the most part around in my head. And then I just trust that I'm going to be able to access those files when I need them. Unfortunately, now that I've turned 50, that access is not as quick as it used to be.
Preach.
And so the old man in the corner says, preach. Yeah, I mean, now, boy, trying to think up stuff is more like spelunking through caves. I mean, I used to be able to just access things instantly, think of things. There they are. Now I have to kind of pause and go, hold on, and sort through the files, and then eventually the word will come up. Last night, laying in bed, for the life of me, I couldn't think of the term libertarian. I'm not kidding you that it kept me awake. I could not conjure up the word libertarian to save my life. So I'm just very aware that this stuff rattling around in my head, I just have to speak it out on tape in order for it to have any kind of permanence, because it's not written down in pen and ink or on the computer or anywhere else. So if you want notes of anything I ever preach, transcribe it. That's the only thing I can tell you. You're just going to have to sit down and transcribe it. I don't work from notes. Acts 2 is the beginning of Peter standing up on the day of Pentecost and preaching the first gospel message, the first message to the church, oftentimes called the message that brought the church into existence. Peter is standing up and talking, however, to a very select group. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jews. He's talking exclusively to Jews. The promises that were made that Peter is going to stand up and say, these promises are now fulfilled. He is saying these promises are fulfilled to you, the Jewish people. You can't read it any other way. We have to remember that it's going to be later in the book of Acts that Peter is going to be on the housetop and God is going to three times bring down unclean foods and say, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter's going to say, no, no unclean thing has ever touched my lips, because he's trying to stay kosher. He's trying to follow the kosher laws. And he finally realizes that what God is really teaching him is that his historic prejudice against Gentile people has to be put aside, because there is a man, Cornelius, standing at his gate crying out, and God has to speak to Peter and say, go with these men. And he goes to the house of Cornelius, and not only do they hear the gospel, but the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they speak in tongues, and Peter comes to the realization that salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is a brand new idea to Peter. This is a shocking idea to Peter. And so later, at what's called the First Jerusalem Council, when Paul comes and speaks to Peter, John, and James, and talks about the fact that he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, he receives a lot of friction, a lot of confrontation from James and John in particular, who don't like the idea that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, is now being preached to Gentiles. It is Peter who is going to then stand up in Paul's defense and say, no, let me tell you what happened to me too. And he tells the story of being on the housetop and going to the house of Cornelius. So when Peter is speaking at the day of Pentecost, if you're just following the natural progression of the revelation of God to particular people, at the day of Pentecost, Jews, Jews only, Jews exclusively, are hearing this message. That is Peter's audience, and you have to read this message in that context, or you start getting confused, and you start trying to impose Peter's Jewish language to a Jewish audience to a Gentile audience, and then, of course, you're just going to have theological pandemonium at that point. You've got to be clear historically about who's talking, who they're talking to, and then what the subject or content of their speech is. So Peter's talking to Jews. Starting at verse 14, well, we really need to start before that, don't we? Just verse 1, and we'll read the first 13 verses just to build up speed so we can hit verse 14 in context. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Why would that be, that there were Jews out of every nation under heaven dwelling in Jerusalem at that moment? It's Feast of Weeks. It's Pentecost. They were required three times a year. Every man that could travel was required to come to Jerusalem three times a year. So naturally, at the Feast of Weeks, which he starts out chapter 2, verse 1, was saying, when the day of Pentecost it fully comes, we have all the clues as to why there would be a great many Jews from all these foreign nations gathered there in Jerusalem. There was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, that these were all gathered together and that tongues of fire had come down on them, that the Holy Spirit had fallen, when that was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus, in Asia, in Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? And then verse 13 starts with the word heteros. It means others who were opposed or opposites. Those who didn't see this as a marvelous work of God began mocking. Others mocking said, these men are drunk. The natural conclusion of those who have no spiritual insight when they saw these men speaking in all these foreign tongues and everybody else being excited about it, obviously it raised a great stir, great excitement, and then the mockers come along, as does always happen when God moves, and they come along and say, there's some natural explanation for this. And the natural explanation they came to is, these are full of new wine. And so Peter stands up and begins his sermon in response to them saying, these men are full of new wine. Now, a couple of characteristics I want to point out about Peter's speech. First off, Peter is going to go right to the text. The first preachment of the gospel is based on the text. This should be a clue for us. Peter does not stand up and just start wildly pontificating about ideas and philosophies and notions. He goes right to the text of Scripture and starts explaining, this is that was prophesied by Joel, and starts quoting Scripture right away. That should then be the hallmark, I think, of all preaching within the church. It ought to start with, what does the text say? And Peter starts preaching from the text. The complication in this text is that Peter is going to quote from Joel, and he's going to quote from Joel all the way to quoting parts of Joel's prophecy of the day of the Lord. And that has caused no small amount of consternation and debate within the church. Why would Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, stand up and quote day of the Lord passages from Joel? And that can cause a serious amount of debate if and only if you take that little bit of Peter's sermon, extricate it from the whole of the sermon, and just argue about that. Instead, what we're going to do this morning is look at the whole of the sermon, because Peter starts with, these men are not drunk as you think, but this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And then he concludes, skip forward here for a moment. Look at verse 33, his conclusion at the end of his argument. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. So, really, from verse 14 all the way to verse 34 and beyond, really, Peter is answering the question to the heteros, the others, who have said, what does this mean? These men are drunk with new wine. The entirety of the argument from verse 14 down to verse 33 is saying, no, no, this is the Holy Spirit which was predicted to come. And in his text that he chooses to employ to make his case, he doesn't just talk about Joel, but he also goes to the Psalms and starts quoting David. And what he's going to do is take the promise from Joel that the Spirit is going to fall on all flesh, and then he takes the Psalms and David's messianic promises that Christ was going to rise from the grave and sit at the right hand of God. He's going to tie that together with the promise that we read about in the book of John, where Jesus said, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Spirit will not come, but I'll go to the Father. He will send you another Spirit, the Parakletos, the one that walks alongside. So they have this promise of the Holy Spirit coming. The Holy Spirit arrives on Pentecost. He's going to say, Joel prophesied that the Spirit was going to come, and the Psalms, David already prophesied that Christ was going to rise up from the grave, which this Jesus did, and the very fact that the Holy Spirit is now here is proof that he is not only risen, but now seated at the right hand of God. Therefore, the one you killed is in fact the Lord of life. That's the whole of his argument. Do you get the whole argument? So he's going to say, this Holy Spirit that you see here speaking the mighty works of God through all these different tongues, this is proof positive that the one you killed is the Lord and Christ. And it is also proof positive that God accepted his sacrifice. He is now seated at the right hand of God, just like David said he would be, because this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is happening, which is the evidence that everything else predicted did happen. That's the whole argument. So if you truncate the argument to just the part of Joel about the day of the Lord and pull that from its context, then you've missed Peter's whole argument. So what I'm going to do first is read it out and make the argument the way Peter made the argument and skip over the little day of the Lord passage. And then we're going to compare Joel's day of the Lord passage to Peter's quoting of it and talk about the implications of that. So let's get the whole argument first, and then we'll deal with the eschatological questions. Okay? Does everybody understand the game plan? Okay. Verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. The audience is specific. You men of Judea, those are Jews, and all the scattered Jews who belong to the tribe of Judah, who live in the outer reaches of Judea, and all those that actually live here in Jerusalem, that's the audience. Be this known unto you and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. What time would that be?
9 o'clock.
9 o'clock. The Jewish day, the Middle Eastern reckoning, was broken into two 12-hour periods. The day began at sunrise or sundown, which they figured to be roughly 6 o'clock. And so the first 3 hours will take you 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock, and you start over again. You see oftentimes in the Bible, in the first watch of the night, in the second watch of the night, first watch, 6 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, second watch of the night, 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock is the third watch and the fourth watch. And so it's very easy to follow the Middle Eastern reckoning of time. He says it's only the third hour of the day. It's only 9 in the morning. In other words, when would these men have had time to drink sufficient wine to have gotten drunk? It's only 9 in the morning. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So he argues from the scripture, what you're seeing is not drunkenness. What you're seeing is an outpouring of God that was prophesied in your own scripture. He quotes from Joel 2, and he quotes it accurately. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on thy servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. All of that, Peter is saying, Joel predicted it, and now here it is, it's coming true, and this is that which is prophesied by Joel. Now, a key to this is that when he quotes it from Joel, he says, this is that prophesied by Joel, that it shall come to pass in the last days. There's a couple of terms that we've just got to be really, really, really familiar with if we're not going to get confused. One of them, of course, is this reference to the last days, which is used in a fairly fluid way in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. You see it in the beginning of the book of Hebrews when he says, God in times past spoke to us by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we have to ask the question, well then, did the real last days occur at that point? Was there an actual last days that occurred when Jesus was preaching? No. Well, then we have to assume that the meaning of the phrase, the last days, or the last time, is slightly more fluid in its language than to always mean the exact last days. Here, Peter quotes from Joel preaching about the day of the Lord and says, in these last days, God has promised to pour out his Spirit. So Peter picks up that promise of the pouring out of the Spirit and says to the Jews, this is that which is prophesied by Joel. This is that Spirit that was promised. Joel prophesied it. It's in your scripture that the Spirit of God was going to be poured out on the most humble of people, on your servants, on your handmaids, on all people the Spirit was going to be poured out. He says, this prophecy is now being fulfilled in what you're seeing, that the Spirit of God is being poured out. The question we have to ask is, was Peter also at the same time saying, this is the last time, this is the last days? And that's what we'll get to after we deal with his argument about the Holy Spirit. Yes?
Is this something where the dispensationalists have gotten a foothold and use this as kind of an argument for this is how God's dealing with this, this time, this time, and this time? Or is it just merely that even the last days have to have a beginning?
That is one of the ways that this is interpreted, that the last days begin with Christ coming, and now there's no more prophets, no more scripture, no more. The next thing to happen is the return of Christ and all of the stuff that accompanies that. Therefore, the last days begin at that point. What you have to ask yourself is, since he's going to go on and describe the last days in very physical terms, was Peter or was Peter not saying these are the last days? And that's what we'll get into afterwards. And so, from verse 18, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. Peter says they're not drunk. This is what was prophesied by Joel. You're now seeing it happen. That's his argument. Skip down with me. I told you we'd come back to the apocalyptic language. Down to verse 22. Ye men of Israel. So who's the audience still? Jews, Israelites, absolutely. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Listen to how Peter is developing his argument. I love this form of argumentation. He does not start out by saying, you men of Israel, let me talk to you philosophically for a few moments. He starts right out with clear, verifiable facts. He doesn't start out asking you to accept anything on faith. He starts right out with this audience and says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man you all know. And they would have all gone, yeah, we've had 3.5 years of hearing. If we haven't seen him personally, we've heard the tales and the stories of this man who walked around healing people. And the sick and the blind and the halt and the lame, for heaven's sake, he raised the dead. Everybody in that area, in that community, any of the Jews knew about Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter starts right out with, you know who I'm talking about. And you also know that he was killed right here in Jerusalem on the Passover 50 days ago. So he starts right in with facts, which I think is the best way to present the gospel of Christ to people. I start with facts. I start with, did he live or didn't he? Was he a human being or wasn't he? If he was, did he die? If he died, did he get up again? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most historically verified, testified to facts in all of human history. I start with that. You prove to me that he didn't get up out of the grave, then you can undermine my faith. It's the same place Paul went. He went right to the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and said, if the resurrection is not true, then our preaching is vain and our faith is vain and we are of all men most miserable. The resurrection of Christ is the central issue in all of Christianity, and that's right where Peter starts. He starts right out with, you know this, you know Jesus, a man who was approved of God among you by the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he did. And nobody could argue. Nobody could say, well, no, he didn't. They'll go, well, yeah, that's true. He did those things. And then he says, and you yourselves also know this. So he's arguing from facts that they already know. But now look at verse 23. Talk about a sovereign verse. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Okay, so the first half of that verse, we're talking about the determinate mind and counsel and the foreknowledge of God. That's what we're talking about here. The word foreknowledge right there is actually, you know that the Greek word for knowledge is gnosis. Foreknowledge here is the prefix pro or before put in front of it. That word is migrated straight into the English language. Prognosis. You go to a doctor and you say, I have these symptoms, doc. And he says, well, here's the medicine, and you take the medicine. And then the next question you're going to ask is, what's the prognosis? In other words, what you're asking him to do is tell you in advance what to expect. What do I expect is going to happen, doc, if I take these medicines? Now, in the case of the doctor, he's going to be responding on the basis of science and studies and, well, people who have your symptoms who also take these chemicals, typically 3-4 days from now, this or that happens. So he's going to be talking on the basis of practice, experimentation, scientific research, and then say the largest amount of the group who did this, this happened to them. Therefore, we can say with some reasonable assurance that that's also going to happen to you. God doesn't speak that way. God gives the prognosis in advance because it is according to his determined counsel. In other words, God determines what's going to happen, and then his prognosis is this is going to happen, but it's happening as a result of the power of God who determined in advance what would happen. So now Peter's argument is, you know who this Jesus of Nazareth is, you know the miracles he did, and let me add another wrinkle here, that it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that killed him. It was not just you wicked men who did it. You couldn't have done it if God had not determined for it to be done, but the determinate counsel of God played out in such a way that Jesus was crucified. Now look at how he describes the men who did it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So what you've got here is God, in his sovereignty, using the wickedness of human beings to accomplish the ultimate good of God. You understand that? There's a word in theological circles, compatibilism. Are you familiar with that term? What it means is that there is no friction between the absolute sovereign decree of God and the actions of men, that in fact the two are compatible. People who are fans of free will, particularly libertarian free will, fans of libertarian free will tell you that God can determine things, but that he can't influence human beings to actually do the things he determines, that at any point in time, individuals by their complete liberty of will can choose to do something other than what God determined. And if that's true, then prophecy cannot work, because at any point, men could choose to do something else. The only reason that prophecy works is because the future is definite. And only if the future is definite can God write things down and say, this is gonna happen. And so far, God's batting average is 1,000, where prophecy is concerned. And it's because God does not leave it up to the supposedly libertarian free will of human beings to then act out and choose and do what they want to do. Rather, God, by his absolute power and determinate counsel, says in advance what's going to happen. Isaiah writes it, I am God, there is none other, declaring the end from the beginning. That's how God defines himself. God is very clear to say, this is the kind of God I am. I declare the end from the beginning. I call things that are not as if they were. And then they happen. And so, in other words, God can use wicked, sinful men to accomplish his ultimate end and goal, and the will of men and the sovereign decree of God are compatible. They work together because God is in ultimate sovereign control. And you see examples of that all the way through the Old Testament. One of the most common examples that you'll all say, oh yeah, I get that, Jim, is Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers, ultimately sold off into slavery, and then they took his coat, put animal blood on it, and went back and told their dad, he's dead. And that had to be a terrible, horrible pain for the father. I mean, think how wicked and evil these men are to sell their brother into slavery and then convince dad that he's dead through chicanery and animal blood. These are wicked guys. And then years and years and years later, when the drought comes through the Middle East, Joseph's brethren come down into Egypt to get food, and they end up bowing down before their younger brother. And when they finally recognize who he is, when he finally tells them who he actually is, they fear for their lives. And he says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive. In other words, he's saying, all the way back at the pit, when you threw me in there, it's because God knew this drought was coming, And you are, after all, the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. You have the promise of Abraham on you, and God needed to put a plan in place to keep you alive. So he had to get you down here to Egypt, because he also told Abraham that you were going to spend 400 years in Egyptian slavery, at which time he would then send a deliverer and bring you out with a mighty hand, richer than when you went in, and bring you back to this very land. So that's the plan that's playing out right now, and you did something very wicked and evil, and God used that wicked, evil thing to accomplish this very thing, which is saving many people alive to continue the Abrahamic race that God promised would continue. That's compatibilism. That's a God so sovereign that he can even enter into the wicked activity of human beings and accomplish his purpose. Understand that? The other, slightly more difficult to grasp example of compatibilism in the Old Testament that I like to use is in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 10, where God is so upset with the Israelites that he says he is going to bring the Assyrian army down on Israel in order to punish Israel. And the Assyrian army, it says, they come down with a great deal of haughtiness. They come down there and just conquer wildly. And then God also predicts through Isaiah that God is going to punish Assyria for the haughtiness with which they attack Israel, all before it happens. Isaiah predicts that Assyria is going to come down on Israel, and then that God is going to punish Assyria for the way they attack Israel, even though God is going to use the haughtiness of Assyria to attack Israel to punish Israel. You get all that? So God is using desperately wicked people to punish his chosen people for their wickedness, and then he's going to punish the wicked people who he used to punish his wicked people, and hold everybody guilty and say in advance that that's what he's going to do. And that's all completely compatible, because God is able to use the evil will of men to accomplish his ultimate goal and purpose. And you see that perfectly synopsized in this little verse. Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So God determined this would happen, and you did it. Now, you did it because you were evil and wicked. But God also determined it was going to be done. Which means that God is even sovereign over the wicked minds and hearts of people who reject him, and can ultimately use their wicked hearts and minds to accomplish the single greatest thing that ever happened on planet Earth, the death of Christ. Now, were they doing it because they understood that this was going to lead to the salvation of God's people? No, they were doing it because they hated him. They were wicked men, and they hated that he was holy and righteous, and he convicted them of their sin. So they said, let's just get rid of him. And God entered into that and made sure that they did the very thing they were determined not to do. By the way, we read in John's gospel how the high priest and the leaders in Israel, one of the things they did not want to do, one of the things they were absolutely determined not to do, was kill Christ, even though they had gotten the decree. They got Pilate on their side. They want him crucified. But one thing they do not want is for him to be crucified on Passover, because they said there will be an uprising among the people who think he's a prophet. The one thing we cannot do is kill him on Passover. So what day did Jesus die?
Passover.
Passover is the day he had to die. God used the wicked hearts and minds of people, including Pontius Pilate himself, to accomplish the thing that had to happen. The Passover lamb had to die on Passover. But they were determined that that was not what was going to happen. God did it anyway, by using their hatred for Jesus, by using the crowd to start crying out against Pilate and saying, give us Barabbas, crucify him, we'll even take the guilt, let his blood be on us and on our children. We'll even take responsibility, crucify him. So God even had the crowd rising up, adding pressure to make sure that Christ was crucified on the very day the religious leaders did not want him to be crucified. That's compatibilism. That's God working in the hearts and minds of men to accomplish his goals. Those are big concepts, hard to get a hold of, but they're stated throughout the scripture. So we have to recognize it as part of our overarching theology. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up. Now this is the first point where Peter, who is talking fact from his standpoint, because he's seen the risen Christ, he's seen him on multiple occasions over the last 50 days. And so now he's continuing to talk fact, but this is the first place where the people he's talking to would go, okay, now that's a piece of information we didn't have a minute ago. We know he's being preached that he's risen, but some of the people in that group would have seen him risen, some would not have. Paul certainly talks about the fact that he was seen of Cephas and the 12, and he was seen. Paul says he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. But he says, but he was seen of over 500 brethren, the greater part of whom are still alive. In other words, go check with them. There are multiple witnesses, but not everybody in Jerusalem, especially those coming, traveling in from multiple areas. They were not all eyewitnesses. So now Peter is saying, this same Jesus that you were responsible for crucifying, God has now raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by death. Then he goes right to the scripture again. He's going to go right to David and say, now, by the way, this was also all predicted. For David spoke concerning him. Now, this is going to be shocking to them, because David, the psalmist, their great king, the only king that ever ruled over the united 12 tribes of Israel, they would know the Psalms, and now Peter is saying those Psalms, those messianic Psalms, like the one that Jeff read to us this morning, that not a bone of him would be broken. Those are messianic prophetic Psalms about Christ to come. Peter now says, oh yeah, you want to know who that Messiah was that David was talking about? It's him. It's Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, who you know, who God testified to, who you killed. It was not appropriate that he should stay dead. Verse 25, for David, speaking concerning him, said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I shall not be moved. In other words, if he's always going to be at the right hand of God, it was impossible that he was going to stay dead. He had to get up from the grave. Therefore, verse 26, therefore, David wrote, did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Peter is now saying he was writing prophetically, messianically, that Christ himself, though his body would be laid in the grave, would nevertheless rest in hope because, verse 27, because you will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So Peter's argument is all of that was prophesied by David concerning Messiah. Now Messiah is here. You with wicked hands killed him, but he could not stay dead because this prophecy had to come true. And the prophecy was that he would not lay in the grave and his body would not become corrupt. Rather, he would be raised up to sit at the right hand of God. And Peter is arguing that is precisely what has happened. And then he's going to close his argument. I'm jumping ahead here so that you get the big picture. He's going to close the argument by saying that is precisely what has happened, proven by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit that you now see, this is that which is prophesied by Joel. That Holy Spirit having come is the proof positive that Jesus, a man you know, who you killed with wicked hands, is now up out of the grave, just like David said he would be, has risen to the right hand of God. Therefore, you now see this thing. Because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. In other words, Peter is now saying, now David wrote those words in the first person, but he couldn't have been talking about himself. That when he said, you will not let your servant see corruption, David could not be talking about himself. There's his grave. And he's still in it. So if he wasn't talking about himself, Peter asks, who was he talking about? Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Do you get the argument? See, he goes right to the scripture, says, David, who is dead, prophesied this about Christ. And I'm here to tell you that this Jesus of Nazareth, Peter argues, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you know, who did miracles, who did works of God, All of you know that. You also know that he was crucified, and you know that you with your wicked hands are responsible for it. But I'm telling you that God foreordained that very thing by his determinant counsel, and that that same Christ could not stay in the grave. He is raised. He is resurrected. He has now risen up into heaven and is sitting at God's right hand. And because he's sitting at God's right hand right now, we're seeing this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So Peter sees the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the proof that Jesus is Messiah. He then says, verse 32, this Jesus, the one we've been talking about, has God raised up, whereof we all, remember he stood up with the other 11, so he's saying to the crowd, we all, the group you see before us, we all are witnesses of the fact that Christ is raised up. Therefore, by the right hand of God he is exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. Get the argument? It's a brilliant argument. That's the stuff of lawyers. He got up in front of that crowd and they said, these men are drunk. And he jumped right on, these men are drunk, and preached the resurrection of Christ. And he said, the proof of Christ's resurrection and sitting at the right hand of God is this thing you see right now. This is that. This is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that was promised. And now that you see it, you have to know for sure that Christ is at God's right hand. And you with wicked hands killed him. But he's sitting next to God right now. So what do they say? Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. And he said, now look, there's something else David wrote. And he wrote it in the first person. He wrote, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand. And he says, but David didn't do that. There's a sepulcher. David didn't rise up into heaven. So who was he writing about? Verse 36, therefore, look at this verse. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Who's the audience?
Jews,
still house of Israel, still gathered house of Israel. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You've made him Kurios and Christos, which is just a Greek version of the word Messiah. This same Jesus who you crucified, God made Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, verse 37, now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart. I think that's an understatement. That's a compelling argument. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We are guilty. What are we going to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise, verse 39, for the promise is unto you. Okay, we got to think now. Peter says, for the promise of the Holy Spirit, of the Messiah, all the stuff that's promised in the Old Testament, for the promise is unto you and to your children. Who's that?
Descendants of the Jews.
Descendants of the Jews. Descendants of Israel. That's all it can be at this point. He said, the promises belong to Israel and to Israel's children. And to those that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, at that point, it is common for people to say, that's the Gentiles. That's Peter referencing the Gentiles. Is there any way, knowing what's coming up in his arguing with God about never touching any unclean thing and God having to compel him to go to the house of Cornelius, is there any chance that what Peter's saying here is, oh yeah, and the Gentiles? There's no possibility that that's what he's saying. What he's saying is the scattered Jews, the diaspora, those that are scattered so far away that they couldn't make the trip to Jerusalem, This promise of the Messiah and the Holy Spirit and the promise that if you are baptized in Jesus Christ, if you repent and are baptized, that your sins will be remitted and the Holy Spirit will come to you, that promise is to you and your Israelite children and as many Israelites that are scattered afar off as God shall call. That's the argument thus far. And you can't make any other argument out of it historically, contextually. So does it sound like Peter expected that Israel was then going to be cut off and replaced by the Gentile church? No, Peter's expectation is, these are your promises. And God has kept these promises to you, because they're your promises. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Just so that you don't think, well, 3,000 people made a decision that day. 3,000 people exercised that free will that day, and by their own libertarian choice, they entered into the church. Just so you don't think that, Luke writes, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. And fear came upon every soul, and wonders and signs were done by the apostles, verse 44. And all that believed were together. They had all things in common. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So Luke makes sure to say, and God added daily to the church such as God was determined to save. So you can't say, well, they chose, they decided, they made a profession, they got in. Instead, Luke makes sure to say, now look, the death of Christ was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then he closes that chapter essentially by saying, and that same determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God added daily to the church, which is exactly how it would have to be if it's true, the words that Jesus spoke, I will build my church, my ecclesia, my outcalled, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus said, I will build my church. And here God added to that church daily such as should be saved. So God knew who he was going to save, and he added them to the church. But to this point, we're still talking about Israelites. And no one else. So let me touch a couple of quick things here. The early Jewish Christian movement did not start out being anti-Moses. They were not anti-law when they started out. What they were was, in their own minds, the fruition, the outgrowth, the culmination of everything the Old Testament taught and prophesied. They saw themselves, and to this day, if you know any Messianic Jews, I have some Messianic Jewish friends who call themselves completed Jews, because that's how they see it. Exactly as Peter saw it here. These promises are yours, you Jews, you Israelites. And so they see the culmination of Judaism in Christianity. That Old Testament Judaism would naturally lead with all these promises of a Messiah to come. It would lead to those promises coming to those very people. And so the earliest movement you saw right here where it said they continued daily in the temple. See that? Why would they still be in the temple? That was still the heart and hub of their social and religious life. And they expected that within the temple and within Judaism, Christianity was now just going to become the furthest extension of that. And Christianity would just continue to grow within Judaism. To them, their children, and as many as God would call. This was a completely Judaistic fruition of the Holy Spirit that was promised to Israel.
As you see that in the very next recorded sermon from Stephen, he's being accused of that very thing.
Right.
The opposite of that. He's like, no, no, and he's a real long sermon.
Yes, and we're going to get to that because it's a wonderful sermon, because when he is accused,
it results differently than this one.
Yeah, it does resolve differently where they end up stoning him for it. But this is always the conflict among these early Jewish believers. They argue, no, this is the completion of everything promised from Abraham forward. And so they see it in a very Jewish light, in a very Israelitish light. The early Jewish Christian church had this very definite sense that Christianity and the Holy Spirit and the rising of Christ was the fulfillment, and their right was the fulfillment of everything that was promised to them exclusively. So then as you see Paul going out into the Gentile world and introducing Gentiles into the church, you can see why there would be conflict with those who were at Jerusalem, particularly Peter, John, and James. And so then when you read the book of James, or you read 1st and 2nd Peter, or you read John's epistles, or the book of Revelation, you have to recognize those were the apostles to the circumcision, and they were writing to a particular group of people, and they were writing from a completely Jewish messianic perspective. And if you don't see that, again, you'll get confused and try to impose what, say, James wrote onto Gentile Christians, when James's audience was never Gentiles. James continued to forbear against the idea of Gentiles being included in the church because, after all, it's their promise. It all belongs to them. You get all that? Okay, now, secondly, there is a phrase here that the Church of Christ and several other denominations have sort of glommed onto, where Peter stands up and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And that became a proof text for several different movements that said that your sins are forgiven by baptism. The typical word for when you're talking about as a result of, the typical Greek word is gar, correct? Yes. So if I say that there is a direct causal relationship, do this for that. If you want to join the army, go to the recruiting office and sign up for the purpose of becoming a soldier. You do this, then this results. This is the typical Greek word that means this results in that. However, in this passage in the book of Acts, that's not the word that is translated for there. Rather, it is this little word, eis, which means there is a relationship here. But it doesn't mean this is the cause of that. Some of your translations may have unto as a translation for eis. That is the typical translation of that word. In other words, what Peter did say was, they said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent, turn from your way, turn from your thinking, turn from the fact that you are guilty of the death of Christ. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." The only time that baptism entered into Jewish life was with a convert. If you were a Gentile who converted to Judaism, you would go through a ceremonial washing, a baptism. But if you were a Jew, you believed that because you were Abraham's seed, you were already in. You were into the kingdom. Everything else was coming your way. So as a consequence, they had a lot of ceremonial washings, but never a baptism. And so for Peter, a Jew, to say to Jews, you need a baptism, you need a complete washing, was a brand new concept to them. And look at what he said. This is a baptism not into Judaism or into Moses. This is a baptism into Jesus Christ. In other words, you are going to publicly identify. So there's two things going on. One is between you and God. You are going to repent before God of your guilt. And that's between you and God. And then you are going to publicly associate yourself with the risen Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, by a baptism. And that baptism is unto or associated with the forgiveness of sins. So it was not that you would get baptized to get your sins forgiven. You were baptized because your sins were forgiven. You get the relationship? And so all too often people have plucked that verse out of context and said, be baptized and then God will forgive your sins. And then they leap from there to, you can't be saved if you're not baptized because you have to have your sins forgiven. But if you have your theology straight, where were your sins forgiven? At Calvary. When Christ died, he atoned for the sins of his people. If you're going to say that you have to come along later and be baptized for the remission of your sin, then what, did Jesus just do part of it? Did he forgive some of your sin, leave some other ones dangling out there that you had to clean up later? No, he either died and paid the full sin debt for all your sin. Therefore, you don't need to be cleaned anymore. You don't have to have your sin washed away. Paul will later argue among the Gentiles that baptism is a sign, a public declaration that you are aligned with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You go under the water, signifying his death. You are raised up out of the water, signifying his resurrection, and then you walk in newness of life. So don't let that verse out of context be used to confuse your baptism theology. And don't let anybody ever tell you that baptism is the sole means of salvation. Yes?
Does the baptism have to be water baptism, or could it be baptism in the Holy Spirit?
In this instance, I do believe it's water baptism. Here he even says, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's two different things. And so the baptism or receiving of the Holy Spirit is separate from baptism in this instance. So that has to be a water baptism, and then the Holy Spirit comes. Make sense?
Okay.
Okay, now, all that being said, have you got 10 more minutes? I still have to get through this section of Joel, and I'd like to do it today because I've done all the build-up. Turn to Joel 2 for a moment. Find the Old Testament book of Joel. The book of Joel, very heavy-duty, apocalyptic Old Testament book. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is one of the most powerful Jewish phrases there is. We, in our modern-day Gentile parlance, seem to have lost the weight and sense of this phrase, very much like the phrase son of man. There's no stronger Hebrew nomenclature for Messiah than son of man. Same idea with day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is a phrase that is found throughout the Old Testament, and it is described the same way repeatedly, a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jeremiah describes it at length and then calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, which is really interesting. Whenever God wants to speak of Israel collectively as the redeemed Israel, he usually calls them Israel, prince that has power with God. When he wants to remind them of their sinfulness, he calls them Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter. So it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel talks about it, day of the Lord, a time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. Jesus picks it up in Matthew 24, casts it further out into the future, and talks about a time of trouble such as never was, ever would be again. In all of those instances, they're describing the day of the Lord. Ezekiel describes the day of the Lord. Most of the minor prophets talk about the day of the Lord. This is a very, very important idea and concept because it is the culmination of everything that's occurred since the fall. Once sin came to the planet, there has ever since then been the promise that God was going to remake the earth, new heavens, new earth, wherein righteousness would dwell. And all the people who were part of the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, those were going to be God's people. He was going to be their God. There was going to be this great unity between them. And so there was this anticipation throughout the Old Testament of the day that was coming when God was going to finally remake this world and make it in righteousness. And so the anticipation of the day of the Lord is very heavy in the Old Testament. And so Joel here is going to write about the day of the Lord. Now, one other aspect of the day of the Lord is that it's going to be the recreation of the world, but it's also going to be a time of terrible, horrible trouble for the people who are on planet Earth. Joel describes it this way. Chapter 2 of Joel. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes, for it is nigh at hand. It is a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as horses and horsemen, so shall they run, like the noise of a chariot. On the tops of the mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways. They shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. And they shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall by the sword, they shall not be wounded. You get a sense of this? This is dark, heavy language. And he's talking about an army that is going to come and bring about this kind of carnage on planet Earth that stays in rank and marches ever forward, and the land ahead of them can be like Eden. But after they come through, the land behind them is desolation. They are going to mow down the land, and even if you hit them with the sword, they don't die. You can't fight an army like that. So we're clearly talking about spiritual things, a spiritual army, a time of trouble from God such as never was or will ever be again. Verse 9, they shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb upon the houses, they shall enter into the windows like a thief. As a result of that language, they will enter in like a thief. You pick up the Thessalonian letters, you read 2 Peter, in both of those it says that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. That whole thief in the night language is a direct result of Joel saying that they are going to enter in and creep in and sneak in. People aren't going to see it coming. Jesus talked about this very time, and the way he described it was he said that men will be married, given in marriage, buying, selling, trading, doing the stuff of life, and then sudden destruction is going to fall. And he compared it to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said, that morning, the people of Sodom got up thinking it was just another day. They got up that day and had no idea that before sundown, that city was going to be completely destroyed. And then Jesus compared it to Noah. And he said, the people got up that day, had no idea that it was going to rain that day and everybody was going to die. And so he said, that's how the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to come so sudden that people are going to wake up that day, buying, selling, trading, thinking it's just another day. And they'll be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, then comes sudden destruction. This is all that day of the Lord apocalyptic language. So Joel continues. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Jesus talks about that. Daniel talks about that. Jeremiah talks about that. One of the hallmarks of the day of the Lord is that the sun and the moon become darkness, sackcloth, ashes. The stars don't give their light anymore. And it is against that backdrop that Jesus says in Matthew 24, when the sun and the moon and the stars have all gone black, he says that's the point at which the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. Whoa, that's dramatic, huh? If there's no light in the sky and suddenly a light that is the return of Christ, and he says it's going to be so dramatic and bright that the same way that the lightning goes from the east to the west and every man sees it, that's what it's going to be like when the Son of Man comes back. That's why he tells them, if they say he's in the secret place, don't go look there. If they say he's in the desert, in the wilderness, don't go there. Because when the Son of Man comes back, it'll be so dramatic that everyone will witness it, and it'll come against a backdrop of complete darkness. Sun and moon dark, stars dark, that's the description. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, and his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it or survive it? And certainly with that kind of description, you'd go, yeah, I don't want to be here for that. Yeah, whatever that is, whenever that's coming, however that plays out, don't want to be here for that. The description of the return of Christ is that when that sign appears in the heavens, that human beings are so excited to see him that they all run out and say, it's Jesus, welcome back. You don't believe that, do you?
No.
No, you shouldn't. No, instead it says that the people on earth, when they see the sun and the moon and the stars go dark and they see the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, they run for the rocks and the caves and the dens, and they say to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Because when he comes back, he's not coming back happy. He's coming back in vengeance. Same thing Joel is describing here. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn you every one to me with all your heart and without fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. And turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, let the bride out of the closet, let the priest and the ministers of the Lord weep before the porch of the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore shall they say unto thy people, where is your God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among your brethren. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part to the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and the ill savor shall come up, because he has done these things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors will be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, and the great army which I sent among you. And you shall eat plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, and he has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. Look at verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. That is exactly what Peter quoted. Now, when Joel wrote it, what was the context? The context for Joel was, there's going to come a day of the Lord, it's going to be terrible, but after the terribleness of the day of the Lord, I will restore and reestablish Israel, you're going to have plenty, and then after that, according to Joel, then I will pour out my spirit on all people, and your young men will dream dreams, your old men will have visions. All of that goodness is going to come after the day of the Lord, according to Joel. Now look at how he ties it in. Starting at verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Big picture. Here we go. You ready? Ready for the big picture? I know it was a lot of reading. So the prophecy of Joel in chapter 2 is, there is a time of trouble coming, and it's going to be terrible for the enemies of Israel. And when it happens, God is just going to mow down the planet, going to mow down people. It's just going to be a terrible, horrible time for the residents of planet Earth. However, when it ends, God is going to restore Israel. He's going to restore Mount Zion. He's going to restore Jerusalem. It's going to be a time of plenty. And then he says, but before all of that happens, the sun and the moon are going to be darkened. The stars are going to be darkened. That's going to happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So to the earth in general, day of the Lord, terrible time. To Israel, it is the hallmark of the restoration of Israel, the regathering of Israel, and the time of plenty that God has always promised them. And so there was this great day of the Lord, end of time fervor growing during the first century when Peter was standing up preaching, because they were all anticipating this. The day of the Lord is coming. The time is coming when God is finally going to wipe out all our enemies and restore Israel. And that's going to happen co-committant with, it's going to happen at the same time as Messiah comes, according to Old Testament prophecy. And so now Messiah is here. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus has gone to heaven. The Holy Spirit has fallen. The next thing they're anticipating is the day of the Lord. The sun and the moon and the stars are going to be darkened, and then Christ is going to come back with his army. He's going to wipe out all of our enemies, and now there's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and plenty, and the regathering of all the tribes of Israel that are scattered around the world. That is exactly what they are anticipating, because that's exactly what Joel prophesied. Go back to Acts 2. I told you I'd get through this quickly. Now Peter is quoting from Joel. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon unto blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. So he quoted directly from Joel. I believe that Peter's anticipation was now that Messiah had come, and now that the Spirit had fallen, the next thing that was going to happen was the day of the Lord was going to ensue. His anticipation was, this is the next thing to happen, watch for it. The Spirit has fallen, therefore the next thing to happen is sun and moon darken, stars go out. Go and read Peter's epistles. He starts talking about the conflagration, the end of the world, the elements burned with a fervent heat. Peter is very apocalyptic. Peter is really anticipating the end. And he sees the Holy Spirit falling as the proof positive that everything else that God said about the day of the Lord is also going to happen, and he expected it. I think Paul expected it during his generation when he writes things like, we who are alive and remain. He included himself in that. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. There was this very apocalyptic fervor burning in the first 300 years of the church because it was predominantly a Jewish church. Now, church history, those of you who have been keeping track of the Wednesday night teaching that we've been doing, you know that right around the 3rd century, the time of Augustine, when Augustine had to deal with the Donatist rebellion, one of the things that he had to put an end to was this millennial fervor, this very premillennial view that was the only view held by the church for the first 300 years of the church. And one of the ways that he wanted to squash the Donatist rebellion was by getting rid of their premillennial view. And so he introduced the idea of allegorical preaching and amillennialism and the city of God and 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 and all that other stuff. But my point in bringing that up again is, why is it that the first 300 years of the church, especially during its most Jewish periods, why did they have that great premillennial, chiliastic, apocalyptic view? Where did they get that? They got it from here. They got it from Peter. They got it from the fact that that was the early church Jewish anticipation. The question is this. Did the sun go out? Did the moon become dark? And did the stars become dark immediately after Pentecost?
No.
No. And that's where offshoots and conflicts rise up. If we're willing to just look at it and say, yeah, Peter quoted the whole prophecy. And he quoted it accurately. And it may have even been his anticipation that it was going to come soon. But in the Jewish reckoning, in the Jewish mindset, the next thing to happen is the day of the Lord. And that's still true. It just hasn't happened yet. But it's still coming according to Christ in Matthew 24. It's still coming according to John writing on Patmos 92 to 96 AD after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He's still writing, the day of the Lord is coming. So I think the answer to the whole big dilemma of Peter quoting from Joel is that Peter accurately quoted Joel because he was answering the question, this is that. This is the Spirit of God. This is the Holy Spirit that was predicted in Joel. And then he quoted that whole passage because Peter's expectation is, and now that the Spirit has come, the next thing to happen is the day of the Lord. What Peter didn't know is what we know now, which was the introduction of Gentiles into the church, and that it would be at least 2,000 years before Jesus came back. We know that. Peter didn't know it at the time. Did you follow that? I know that was one great, big, gigantic chunk of information to try to hit on a Sunday morning, but that is the only historically consistent way to read and understand it. Or you have to say that the day of the Lord happened at some point in history and that it happened immediately after Pentecost. And that's what leads to the preterist view. That's what leads to a lot of the amillennial views, ideas that in some way the day of the Lord actually occurred right after Pentecost. The problem with it is Peter and Joel describe it as having physical characteristics as real as the Holy Spirit falling. The Holy Spirit fell and had very real proofs and evidences that this was now true. This is that which was prophesied by Joel. and you can see it with your own eyes, this is it. The same way, when the day of the Lord comes, Joel and Peter both said it's going to have very definite signs, and you'll be able to see those signs. And unless you can show me somewhere in history where those signs came true, then you can't say that the day of the Lord was here yet. Especially because the day of the Lord culminates in the return of Christ, but we won't get into that right now. Does that make sense?
Yep.
All right. I know I kept you way, way too long. So we'll just stop right there, and we'll pick up there next week. But I wanted, since I had introduced that whole passage, to take it in one fell swoop. So I appreciate your patience.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.